15, 1945 was a very special day to me, a high day. I was baptized on Ishikawa Beach by a Baptist chaplain, and I joined the ranks of the Remnant Church. And it was a happy day. There were about half a dozen GIs standing on the beach. I was the first one to be baptized during combat. A lot of singing. And we rejoiced in the Lord. And later, a few months later, I was transferred to Tokyo right after they dropped the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I met our Japanese believers, the people who had gone through a time of trouble. There were no wheat and tares. They were all wheat. As far as I could see, they were the first civilian Adventists I'd ever met. And how they rejoiced in the Lord. Even old Brother Fukuzawa, who had had his head bashed in the back because he refused to transgress on the Sabbath. And then something happened. They handed me, I was just a new Seventh-day Adventist, they handed me a Review and Herald. It was the first Review and Herald I'd ever seen. Didn't even know what the name meant. I had no idea. And there was a composite picture of all of our world leaders, not youth leaders, just everyone, right from this place. And I looked them over, and they looked like a duly appointed committee on gloom. Either that or they'd eaten sour grapes or had some bad soy milk or something was wrong. Messengers from the mortuary. And I wondered what was wrong. And it is true, we have a solemn message. We are a judgment-bound people. But like Elijah's message, it is stern and startling, yet it's full of hope. And even with the great burden of a lost world upon him, Jesus was not a man of gloom. He drew the young people to him, the children. And that says something to me. When little children will come to you, you are not a prophet of gloom. Now, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was not gloomy. He was spreading the message of the good news. Now, everyone, especially young people, are attracted to a joyful person. Everyone. I don't mean a flippant or a silly person or a jokester or a contrived humor of the world. I'm not talking about that. We're on our way home, and we ought to go happily on our way home, not mournfully before the Lord. Now, I just came from a week of prayer, and I'm pretty buoyant right now myself. It works both ways in a week of prayer. You sort of float right along, and you're caught up as the Spirit of God moves. And a little academy girl, sophomore, came to me, and she was all smiles. And she says, "I think it's so neat to be alive." She says, "You know, just think we could be in heaven in 77, and praise God for that kind of a testimony. We could be in heaven in 77. And I liked her vibrant rejoicing in the Lord. Now, we have a segment of our youth, a very small segment, to be true, who are drawing very, very near to that point of primitive godliness. Now, I have been working specifically with the North American natives for nearly 23 years. And I can assure you, in all of the work with our young people, it is the nearest thing I've ever seen to primitive godliness. And these young people are happy in the Lord. And I could introduce you to some who are willing to be spent for God, but they are happy and they're loving and lovable Christians. It's like the little academy girl that came to me at another week of prayer, and I was eating my breakfast, and she came almost skipping over to my table, and she says, "I just wanted to tell you this morning how happy I am in the Lord." Now, that starts your day off right. From these, I have picked up some vibrations. I have felt the pulse. And the general conference comes across as those dressed in black suits and cheerless and somber folk who have lost touch with all humor. I wonder how we got that image. Whose faces of porcelain would crack if they actually smiled. Now, I have requested, for instance, this is a personal preference, and please don't phone me and get upset. I have asked for the lights to be on. You see, every time I come to worship, it reminds me of an annex at a local mortuary. I'm not particularly thrilled about looking at a cadaver on Monday morning in the rain. I don't want to come here for a viewing, and that's what it reminds me of. So I've asked for this week anyway. If you don't mind, we'll have the lights on as you come in, because somehow or another it just does something to Brother D. Okay. Now, the title of this series, you could probably call it, is Pardon Me, But Your Sermon Is Showing. Now, you may want to throw things, and I perhaps ought to have a target over here so that you could hit it and I could be missed. And I realize I may touch some raw nerve ends. I'm really rubbing the alcohol on this morning, and tomorrow we'll put in the needle. But we come through as a gloomy group of people. Now, David was a man who I am sure would have lost his credentials. He certainly, in most churches, would have had been disfellowshipped, but he was always thankful. That is one theme that runs all the way through his psalms. And he says, Thou wilt show me the path of life, in Thy presence is fullness of joy, at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? There's pleasures forevermore? We've been sold a bill of goods, you know. The devil's trying to tell us that you have to give up something. I was visiting in the local Montgomery County jail, and Montgomery County Jail is a nice jail. I want to tell you that it's the only air-conditioned jail I've ever seen. And it was a hot summer day last summer. And I visited one of our folk there. He had just been sentenced by the Montgomery County judge to 16 years. That was one count. He's got another one down in Virginia. He's serving time. And I expected to see a long face, this Seventh-day Adventist, who was nailed with 16 years. And that's a long haul. But he was all smiles. And he says, Praise God, I've got a chance at least to witness right here. And he says, You see that old refrigerator over there? And it was all bashed up. I mean, that refrigerator looked like it'd been through the war and a few other things. It looked like Noah had taken it off the ark or something. Really bashed in. That was where the guards get upset with the prisoners and they begin to whack it when they get upset. And he just said, Leo said, Listen, you don't have to do that. He says, every time you feel that kind of an emotion, he says, you say, Praise God. Praise God. And be happy in the Lord. What a testimony. You want to be happy. You want to be healthy. It is a boon to your health. That's the reason why the health deformists among us never look happy. Now, that's right. They're always worried. They're going to live the health reform if it kills them. And it probably will. You know, it's kind of like a little ditty of blackstrap molasses and whole wheat bread and eat a little yogurt and you wish you were dead. The basic reason why Ellen G. White has been turned off so many people is this cheerless, gloomy misrepresentation. It's different when people really study what she was really like. Now, she enjoyed a good laugh. She always did. Now, it's true that she, when James would get started sometimes, she'd say, Now, James, don't go too far. He had some long stories to tell. But she enjoyed a good laugh, and the young people were drawn to her. That means I've got to stop a couple of stories. God will wipe away all tears from my eyes. But smiles and laughter will go on forever. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. It was right after a vacation period at the boarding academy, and the Bible teacher came to his class, and he announced, "We will now take up lesson 17. And several hands shot up. "We haven't had 16 yet." I said, "Lesson 17. And someone was bold enough to get off on his feet and come up and showed the good man that they really hadn't had 16 yet. His face flushed for a moment, and then he said, "Well, it wasn't important anyway." And with one accord, the young people announced to me, "He's a phony. He is a real phony." Now, if there is one single sin that protrudes above all others in the minds of youth, it is hypocrisy, the sin of being a phony. Now, with adults, we get quite a bit of ecclesiastical zeal over fornication and adultery. It ranks very high with us, believe me. But the youth consider a phony far worse. It is a sin that causes youth to leave the ranks of the church faster than any other. Now, there is an old epitaph in an old English churchyard, and I want to read it to you this morning. It's not made up either. It really is there. "Here lie the bodies of Thomas Bond and Mary, his wife. She was temperate, chaste, and charitable, but she was proud, peevish, and passionate. She was an affectionate wife and tender mother, but her husband and children, whom she loved, seldom saw her countenance without a disgusting frown, while she received visitors whom she despised with an endearing smile." That was on her tombstone. Now, they can read a phony a long way off. They have a way of doing this. Way, way off. Now, I want you to relax. Don't tighten your muscles while the needle goes in. Whenever we get that door salesman smile, approach with that scotch tape look, you know. "Dear youth, how we love you. You dear old liar, you're plastic. They know you're upset with their hair, their beards, their big mouths, their big hands and big feet, and you're actually nervous about them, you're upset, and you're afraid of them, and you are plastic, you are a phony." And sometimes we try to cover that up by a cathedral voice. "Now we will open the scriptures." Or it's known as the holy wine. It gives us away. And may I insert right here something? I promised some of the youth that talked to me about it. I'll just put this as a parenthetical remark. When we have an 11 o'clock travel quotes sermon, "In my many travels." Now, who cares? Who cares? The youth who have been around have told me we want a spiritual food, not a travelogue. Now, they are keenly aware of the expenses involved. And don't try the old sacrifice slant that says, "A great sacrifice." Because to them, travel is an adventure, not a burden. But the silly shamming that we do is only the symptom of deeper trouble, I think. The leaven of the Pharisees is all too often at work. The fact that we are still here ought to tell us something. And I'm going to read to you some statements from Desire of Ages, which I think are important for us, for me. "The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was a product of self-seeking. The glorification of themselves was the object of their lives. Among the followers of our Lord today, as of old, how widespread is this subtle, deceptive sin? How often our service to Christ, our communion with one another, is marred by the secret desire to exalt self. Now, we can outwardly be talking about the cause of God, the great need of our department, and the revival and reformation or whatever. But really, are we only interested in self-recognition? You know, it can package it up in a beautiful colored cellophane and tie it neatly with a lovely ribbon, but if you ever unwrap it, it stinks. You see, self-seeking has a putrefying aroma to it. Now, a Madison Avenue approach is unappealing to the young people. Now, it wasn't too many eons ago that this happened, and I promised faithfully that I would relate it to you if they ever asked me to speak. It may be the last time, but at least I'm going to tell you a story now. It's a story hour. But it happened to be a time when a number of youth volunteered to help build one of our buildings, churches, complexes. And they volunteered their services, and they do volunteer, believe me. And they were working hard, and there was a lot of perspiration. And in the midst of all this building and sawing and hammering, suddenly a nice big Chrysler drove up with cameramen and some of the boys that wanted to have their picture taken, and they stepped out, moved the young people aside, and grabbed a hammer and got the picture for the front page. And one of the youth said to me, "Elder Doward, it just gagged me." Now, quite frankly, I had problems with my own throat, too. Now, we're not to judge, but God certainly has given us the right to be fruit inspectors. And when we come to church politics, this, too, needs to be scrutinized. The jockeying for positions, totally repugnant, especially to the youth. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the endless hours of debate in some of our committees would often end if we really and truly believe that third verse we just sang, to be used or not be used at all, without thy life within me. We are in need of power to finish this work that has been assigned us, the kind of power that God wants to give us. But according to Desire of Ages, page 407, God does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. And so we have built up and can build up unconsciously a kind of a temple theology which lays claims to being special creatures of God because, quote, we have the truth. And that's the reason I selected this little passage this morning. You see, the Pharisees claimed to be the children of Abraham and boasted of their possession of the oracles of God. Yet these advantages did not preserve them from selfishness, malignity, greed for gain, and a basest hypocrisy. They thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. Going on, it says, men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence it is a curse to the world. Only the power of God can banish self-seeking and hypocrisy. This change is a sign of His working. When the faith we accept destroys selfishness and pretense, when it leads us to seek God's glory and not our own, we may know that it is of the right order. And that brings us to the first part of the first angel's message, and give glory to Him, which I'm sure we need to put together in our own lives. And it brings me to this text, which I want to leave with you this morning. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Have a good day. A number of years ago, I accepted a call to a school, grade school, of 4 teachers and 120 students. But it had earned itself a reputation as being a tough school. I knew this when I signed the contract. In those days, we used to sign contracts. It was tough, but it had earned the reputation because, mainly because of the 7th and 8th graders. Now, I'm just going to clue you in that there is no group that can be more obstreperous with bigger mouths and bigger hands and bigger feet than the 7th and 8th graders. They are the ones that walk around with hot biscuits under their arms. They have arrived, bag and baggage. And when they turn wild, they are really wild. I've taught all the grades, clear through academy, and I've never found a group that is tougher except the sophomores in academy. But this group really were wild. They had had through the years a group of ministerial interns who were supposed to be the principals, but they were going on to greener pastures or whatever, and they had allowed these young people to just run anywhere and do anything, throw anything, get up out of their seats. It was something. It was so much so that if you went to the blackboard, to write on the blackboard, you might get it in the back of the head with a spitball or a piece of chalk, and turn around, and everybody would be in their books. Who did that? No one knew. Little angels. And I found I didn't have enough eyes. And I tried army tactic. I tried to be the sergeant. I tried all sorts of tricks. I've been teaching about 6 years. Nothing worked. Finally, I said, you make the rules. All right, we're going to operate this on a democratic basis. We'll have a legislative branch of government, and you elect them. And so they did. There were about 7 or 8 young people that met in my office, and they wrote up the rules. And those rules were really something. There would be no more speeding in the halls. There would be no more chalk throwing, no more spitballs, and this and this and this. And I could give you a long list of the things that they got into, including running on the roof and various other things. And then I said, not only must you get the rules, but you must have the punishment that goes along with it. And I want to tell you, they came up with some juicy pieces of punishment. And one of them that they did was long division problems. They hated long division problems, so that would have to be part of the parcel. And then we had an executive branch, the police force, and tickets were made out in triplicate, one to the offender, one to the judge of the judicial branch, and one to me. I would see to it that it really was carried out. And that judicial branch was also elected about every 3 weeks, and on Thursday, every Thursday we held court, right with our civics class. And I would give the judge my overcoat as the to give him a little more of a bearing, you know, and we had a gavel. Now enter two characters. I want to introduce you to them, Jim and Calvin. They were always into mischief. I mean perpetually into mischief. If something happened, something collapsed, you could trace it right back to Jim. And if Jim didn't think of it, Calvin supplied the slack, brought up the slack in the thing. Always into everything. Just full of the old Nick. Jim was elected judge. And I said, oh, no, how could it happen? But I had started the thing going, and I must follow through with this. And Jim was the kind of fellow that things could come out of the mouth so fast. I had him dismiss the students one evening with prayer, and he asked the Lord to dismiss us with a blessing, and he says, and help it to snow and snow and snow and snow, deep, 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 so we won't have to come to school tomorrow. And after in gales of laughter everybody dismissed, he was sitting back there and we eyeballed each other and he says, I'm sorry, teacher, just goofed. It just came out. So when Jim was elected judge, there was a great deal of apprehension on my part. And lo and behold, Calvin had been arrested for speeding. Now, when Calvin was doing the speeding, it was not just a hop, skip, and a jump. He would speed. When that bell would ring, I mean, Calvin would haul back, and there was a great destroyer of wildlife. I mean, he would knock over first graders, anything to get to that door, to get to the ball field. And he had a ticket for speeding. Excessive speeding. Jim put on my overcoat. Quark, the sensation. And I thought, oh, what is going to happen now? Call Calvin up. And for the first time, he used his first and last name. He said, that will be 15 long division problems. And Calvin, with a smirk, says, come on, Jim, get off it. He says, you're not going to give me 15 long division problems. 15 more for contempt of court. His mouth dropped open, and he says, well, you get off it. 15 more for contempt of court. And his mandibles were moving, but nothing was coming out. He really laid it to him. He gave him 85 to 90 long division problems before he finally sat down. And the young people actually applauded. Jim said, silence in the court. I tell you that young people have a high sense of fairness. They readily respond to justice. And the perversion of justice today is not only a part of the signs of the times, but one of the basic reasons why young people have lost confidence in adult leadership. And the text in Isaiah says, 59:14, a judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. The truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Now, the scriptures provide us with a wide selection of stories, illustrating that God is no respecter of persons. I'd like to remind you this morning of one. I have selected it because of what Ellen White has commented about it. You remember when Uzziah was very prosperous, the king of Judah, and he and his kingdom were prosperous, and they settled into sort of a formality, and the pride began to surface. And one day Uzziah decided he was going to be the high priest or something, and he walked into the temple and was going to offer the incense. And the high priest said, no, you may be the king, but you can't do this. And several of the other priests joined him. And Uzziah says, I am the king, out of my way. And he went in. And the Bible tells us in Chronicles that leprosy appeared on his forehead. And they escorted that king out. And he was a leper for the rest of his life. And Ellen White says, neither his exalted position nor his long life of service could be pleaded as an excuse for the presumptuous sin by which he marred the closing years of his reign and brought upon himself the judgment of heaven. We would have probably said, well, he's a king, on the long years of service, we would let him go free, but not God. Can you bear with me just a little bit this morning? The brand of current preaching says, if we do not repent, so to speak, and confess after a fashion, you'll be damned to a certain extent. And frankly, I don't believe it, and the young people don't either. But I believe that God is trying to say something to us through his word. You see, Satan is trying to separate God's justice and mercy constantly. It's part of the warfare. But Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today and forever. And you divorce mercy from God's justice and you get tyrannical, harsh treatment. But you divorce, in that same divorce, mercy becomes tumored with a sickening tenderness that disintegrates into a slushy sentimentality, and that's where we are today. Our young people desperately need to see demonstrated in us an impartial fairness and firm justice in our homes, our schools, and all facets of our organization. They need to know now that we really are acquainted with him whose justice is the foundation of his throne. Have a good day. Thank you. sudden onslaught began at 5 in the morning, December 16, 1944. It was the Nazis' last blitzkrieg and became known as the Battle of the Bulge. The most stunning and confused battle fought on the Western Front in World War II. The Fuhrer had conceived a massive German attack himself and had executed it against the advice of most of his top generals. It was to be a surprise thrust of great power, sending panzer division and infantry bursting through the Belgians' Ardennes force, right at the weakest point of the Allied front. Before it was over, there was more than a million soldiers involved. And then it happened. At Bastogne, Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe was surrounded with his troops, totally encompassed with Germans. The German commander sent an ultimatum. You surrender or die. And McAuliffe looked at that note, and he sent back one word, nuts. Now, the translator probably had a little hard time cracking that one, but I kind of like that courage. He fought on until help came. It was similar to the critical Battle of the Marne in World War I when Marshal Ferdinand Foch sent his famous telegram to his chief. And this is what it read. My left yields. My right is broken through. The situation is excellent. I attack. Courage is not a sometime thing. It is built into the very fabric of a person's character. And Ellen White says the precious graces of the Holy Spirit are not developed in a moment. Courage, fortitude, meekness, faith, unwavering trust in God's power to save are acquired by the experience of years. And we are in a battle for time and eternity. And youth are asking for adult leadership with courage. Where are the Calebs who, even at 85 years of age, instead of in the rocking chair or pitching horseshoes down the back alley, can say with such a man, give me this mountain? And he asked at 85 for Hebron, the very place where the giants were. You see, there is a danger of settling down and maintaining the status quo, to play it safe, to keep a holding position, living high on the wham. You see, we can be comfortable in our per diem and sustained by the security of sustentation. Now, don't do anything or say anything that will rock the boat. Now I come back to a quotation that Ellen White has given us, and she says, those who have yielding temperaments, who have not courage to condemn wrong, but keep silent when their influence is needed to stand in defense of the right against any pressure, may avoid many heartaches and escape many perplexities. They will also lose a very rich reward, if not their own souls. I say to you today, silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. We say we will do exactly what God has said, but we really never make much of a move unless we are secure financially or it is convenient. It forces us into a pocket so that we're giving lip service to the writings of Ellen White, a servant of the Lord, the word of the Lord to this people, and we find ourselves very embarrassed at times by questions from young people. If Joshua had had our present attitude, I am afraid the Israelites would still be on the east bank of the Jordan. The duly authorized Committee on River Crossings would still be carefully and cautiously contemplating the report from the Corps of Engineers on how a bridge could be built, provided there was 80% cash on hand and the rest in pledges. A youngster asked me last week, he said, Elder Doward, I've been reading something about our pioneers. I find one man only had 9 cents in his pocket. And he was willing to be spent, to use everything he had. You know, we really don't need much courage or faith anymore. We've got a Bank AmeriCard or MasterCharge. He says, when are we going to get turned around? And some of the young people, I feel when I'm associating with them, I almost say, wait a minute, I'm your leader. They're way up ahead of us. And as you read this statement this morning, I hope it does to you what it does to me, because I feel that a consistent pattern and a lack of courage creates an environment in which we could unconsciously and exchange the Savior for the system. That is why the superficial conservative class will abandon this message and join the ranks of the opposition in the final crunch. They simply have not built up themselves in the faith, and faith and courage cannot be separated. Now is our day to build ourselves up, to fortify our minds. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to do our homework. And it's because we have not done our homework that we are perhaps embarrassed, and we're still here every day, passing day. God looks better and better, and we look worse and worse. The time is not far hence when we will be brought face to face with an ordeal, and that individually we must be able to bear under, not rely upon the preacher or the conference president or whoever. Because I read in volume 5, it says, those who would rather die than perform a wrong act are the only ones who will be found faithful. About 36 miles north of here is a place known as Sugarloaf Mountain. Now, to a Westerner, it's nothing more than a pimple on the plains of Maryland, but it is a remote place for here. It has a semi-wilderness, 3,000 acres set aside for recreation. One of the reasons why I moved out to that place. But on any given Sabbath, when you have a nice pleasant afternoon, you'll find a lot of Adventists on that mountain. In fact, as some people call it out there, you can see sevens anytime. My wife and I were up there one Sabbath afternoon. It was a pleasant day, and there were a lot of people on that mountain. And we were walking along in this toward the summit where the rock outcropping overlooks the Potomac and out toward the Blue Ridge. And we heard some singing. And there were some young people up there, one over here and one over there, and someone strumming on the guitar. And by the song that they were singing, side by side, I knew they were Seventh-day Adventists. That is a Seventh-day Adventist song. And I looked over there, and here was the blanket spread out. They'd had a picnic lunch. And on the blanket were several translations of the Bible, and one paraphrase, and some of Ellen G. White's writings. Books were open. As we walked along, the young people beckoned to us to come over. I didn't recognize them. They were college students. I've seen one before, casually met him. And they motioned for us to sit down and enjoy the fellowship. And I never will forget this girl looking up at me and large, expressive eyes. And she said slowly, feed us. And I wondered, could I feed them? Did I know God? What could I say to young people who are in the Word and really studying to find God? What could I say to feed them? Last week, as I was at this week of prayer, a young fellow about junior level in academy came to me and spoke very slowly. I knew that he had been on marijuana. I could tell somewhat by his behavior. But he told me about his drinking spree, too, last Friday night. That he had been with somebody, one of his friends, and they had been drinking, and they slammed the car into a telephone pole and totaled it out, and they spent Friday night in jail, and his mother, Sabbath morning, had to come and bail him out. And he said to me, "How can I find God?" And that plea comes again and again from the young people. Either those who are drifting and gone away or those who are really into the Word. Tell us about God. Do you know Him personally? Do you really know God? And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That is my favorite text, John 17:3. But before you can answer the question, do you really know God, you have to ask yourself, am I too busy? You see, it takes time to know God. You can't get it moving through our existence here and moving through all the paperwork and everything and thinking you're going to catch God on the rebound. It's not possible. I find in the Bible from Isaiah, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." And when it is that dark, you have to take a long time exposure. As a photographer, I can tell you that the darker it is, the more time it takes. You have to put the camera on a tripod so it'll be still and steady. Be still and know that I am God. The most beautiful pictures I've ever taken. I've been in the deep shadows at night and letting all the light in, but it takes time. And after you've answered that question, am I too busy to know God? You have to ask yourself, am I afraid of knowing Him? You see, the thing is, we are church-oriented. We can give arm-waving descriptions of churchy things and church doings, and we can talk with arm-waving discussion about church problems. But do we really know Him? We've got to take the time, and we should be asking ourselves, are we really afraid of knowing Him? Because when we know Him, we move away from the church problems into areas of real intimate relationship with Him, and it reveals something to us. It will reveal things to us, this knowledge, that often runs counter to accepted practices and church traditions and standard procedures. Knowing Him often moves us away from the typical Saturday night social. Some things have to go. Some things have to be discarded. Once you know Him, as it is your privilege to know Him, do you really want to know Him? It is the ultimate happiness in human experience. And I can tell you this as a personal testimony of one who was called out of darkness. It is a tremendous experience to know God. And that quotation I gave you this morning, if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. It is that close. It is that much of a harmony. And what does this knowledge do for us? First, it makes us unafraid. That is a blessed experience. Even in His moments of apparent silence, you know God. And God will apparently be silent sometimes. In times of sickness, heartache, deep sorrow, death. You say, where is God? But you know him well enough to know that he is quietly working out the counsels of his own will, and you know that underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is there. And you're not afraid anymore. That is the privilege of God's people. It brings a joy not found anywhere else because it is based on a relationship to him. As I told you one other time, I like to walk among the stars. Do you ever walk among the stars? Do you ever go out at night alone, or are you afraid at night? Well, you may have to get away from here. You may have to get clear out to, like I do, where I get out where there's an open field. Nobody around. And you look up and you can see his creation. The stars and the systems. And you think of above you and to side and below you, around you. And he is in control. You can't always be people-oriented. Be God-oriented. And something happens to you. And David said, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and the meditations on thee in the night watches. Do you ever do that? Are you ever quietly lying there after you've maybe had your prayer with eyes wide open, talk to God and tell him how much he means to you? Do you ever do this? Now, I sleep very easily. I can sleep. You put me in a horizontal position and I'm out. My secretary will tell you that I have a little pad. When things get a little rough, I can go out fast, very fast. But those little moments of time when you're lying there, eyes open in the darkness, as David said, and meditate on thee in the night watches, I tell you, you begin to know God, and he speaks to you. Personally, I love it when it's stormy. I like it when the thunder sounds, the storm rages, and then I deliberately will pinch myself to keep awake, because I like that old spiritual, he calls me by the thunder. And oh God, you're there. And in spite of the problems, and in spite of the things, and the dark clouds gathering around us, and in spite of the fact that everything looks like it's going to collapse, the eternal God is thy refuge. And there you will find your peace and your tranquility. And there you will find what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And we're back to point zero at the beginning of the week. May you know him and get acquainted with him as we move closer to the final crisis. Is my prayer for Jesus.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.